Well, this is the last official week of our kind of vacation lull here at the Summit Church, January 4th. Next week is when I have told you we will face some significant issues, specifically at our Briar Creek Morning Campus. And so I have asked for 500 valiant people to leave these services and go to one of our other campuses, which are joining us this morning. Welcome to you guys at our other campuses there. But we are going to have a space problem here in a couple weeks as everybody comes back and our college students get back. And I would just ask, again, I know not everybody can do this, but for those of you that if it would be a possibility, if you would man up and do it, we have nearly 1,000 people, listen, nearly 1,000 people every Sunday that worship at one of our campuses besides our Briar Creek Morning Campus. It is an experience that they enjoy. It has really caught on, and so if you can help us out in that way, that would really be appreciated, okay? All right, for the next few weeks, I'm going to talk to you about God's mission in the world and what your role specifically in that is. We're going to do that by taking a just sort of a hop, skip, and jump approach to the book of Acts, where we're going to look at what God was doing. Sometimes people add the little subtitle to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But really, it should be the Acts of God, because the book of Acts explains what God is doing now that Jesus has come to earth and has left temporarily. And so I'm going to show you exactly what that was and then try to convince you to plunge in. That's why the image, by the way, of the cannonball. I'm always amazed by my children, my two older children who are 5 and 3, when we go to a pool. You know, I guess I'm just old and whatever, but, you know, now it takes me like 15 minutes to get in the pool. You're kind of putting your toe in and seeing if you can gradually warm up. But they are so giddily excited about getting in that water that they don't hold back. They just cannonball right in there. And that's what I want you to do when it comes here to understanding what God is doing and getting involved in that. Okay? You see, when you compare the number of people that are going to church in the United States with those who are actively carrying out the mission of the church, that number is actually unbelievably small. One of the things that confirms this is a study that I saw recently by a group called the Harvard Institute of Religion that showed that more people are going to church now than ever before in the United States history. There are at least 12,000 Protestant churches who have an average weekly attendance in the United States of over 2,000 people. In 1776, okay, a long time ago, 17% of the population of the U.S. attended church on at least a monthly basis. Today, that number is up around 70% of the population, right? In other words, there are more mega churches than any time in our history, yet the culture, for the most part, is not being changed. So you have to ask the question, what's the disconnect, right? You got all these people going to church, but you don't really see the effects of it in the culture at large. You see, Christianity for most people has become a spectator sport. When I say in, by the way, what I really mean by that, when we say in the mission of God, I basically mean about four things with that. Okay, here they are. Let's list them. You may want to jot them down. To really be in here, we mean that you are growing, which means that you are learning and knowing more about God and yourself and the ministry and walking with Him more closely this year than you did last year. Secondly, you are serving. That is, you know your spiritual gift, and you are using it. If I were just to throw it out there, how many of you know your spiritual gift? Jot it at the upper right-hand corner of your notes page. How many of you could write down what your spiritual gift is as explained by the Scripture? Well, see, if you don't, I mean, again, I'm not trying to beat you up, but if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, how would you be using it, all right? So you're serving. You know what it is, and you're putting it into effect, both inside and outside the church. You're involved in the mission. You see, the analogy, you know, that I use for the church all the time is this. I explain it at every starting point that we have, is that church is a lot like a UNC football game, in that you've got 22 guys in desperate need of rest, surrounded by 22,000 people in desperate need of exercise, okay? I've used that a number of times. I heard one really disgruntled pastor change that analogy just a little bit and said that his church was like Noah's Ark, a floating zoo of thousands of hungry beasts fed by 8 very exhausted people in one ridiculously cramped and smelly boat, okay? Now, of course, that doesn't apply to us because our church has 4 campuses, which means there are 4 ridiculously cramped and smelly boats, right? No, not really. I would say our church, I'm actually very, very impressed and pleased with how many people are involved in the mission, but still, you've got a lot being done by a very few. Giving is another way that we would define being actively involved. That is, you're looking at your resources as being given to you, yes, for the provision of your needs. You look at your money as God's gift to you to take care of you, but you also look at your money as and your resources as given to you to further the mission of God. Lastly, that you are connected. All right? So we've had growing, serving, giving, connected, and that is that you understand that the church is supposed to be more like a family than a spectator sport. And you know that to be in family means that you know that you are known and that you are connected. We call that group, by the way, a Summit Life group here. Because I don't know, I mean, I don't understand everything there is to know about crowds, but I know that it is impossible for you to be connected to 1,000 people on Sunday morning or however many people are at your campus. So at the same time we grow large at the Summit Church, we really want to grow small at the same time so that people are getting connected. That's what it means to be involved in the mission. You see, what is the purpose of the church? Right? Some Christians, I have found, or at least seems to be the impression in our culture, come to church because they feel like it's like it sanitizes you. Like you go get dirty all week. Like, you know how like some of the germophobic people are that they can't walk through 10 people without squirting that little stuff on their hands and cleansing themselves to get rid of all the defilement. That's how people look at church. Right, you're in the world, the dirty world, for 6 days, and you come dip into church, and you get sanitized a little bit, then you go back out into the world, and then as long as you do this, you'll stay fairly spiritually healthy, right? I mean, that's other people look at the church like it's sort of there to provide for you and your family's spiritual needs. So you come, and you get your God fix, your God buzz, and then you go home, and if this church isn't doing it, you'll try a church down the road, and maybe you like the music over here, the preaching over here, and the coffee over here. I don't like the way the coffee they serve here. They serve Starbucks, and I like Dunkin' Donuts, and so, you know, you got 9 experiences going on throughout, you know, every couple months, because you got to figure out what meets your needs, right? Neither of those is how we see the Bible describe the church. We look at the church as a hub for mission, all right? For me, yes, it is important what happens in here on Sunday morning. But it is perhaps even more important what happens when you leave from here. I've explained to our church several times, you know, you study Acts. There are 40 miracles in Acts. 39 of the 40 happen outside of the church. Which means if you want to really see the power of God, don't look for it in here. Right? I talk about it in here and you go out and see it out in the community. It makes sense? That's what I want you to grasp about this church. And I want you just to plunge in. You see, guys, I really, really believe, I don't know if you can tell this, but I really, really believe in Jesus and what he did when he was here. And I believe that his mission is the greatest mission on earth, and I believe that it is really the point of all of history, and I really want you to be involved in it, okay? Not because I need it for myself, or not because I need it to count, it's just I want it for you, okay? And the tragedy is that most Christians are set up. Now, many, again, I'm not trying to beat you up this early in the morning, but many of the ones that go to our church are set up just to be miserable because they're half in and they're half out. You know, you're just enough in the world to be miserable before God, and you're just enough into God to be miserable in the world. And I just want to tell you, I mean, you probably never heard a pastor say this. You either need to fish or cut bait, okay? I mean, you need to get in and just go all out, or you just need to get out there and sin like there's no tomorrow. Okay, you choose one of the two. But it's like Charles Spurgeon said. He said, look, if you're going to follow Jesus, do it 100%. Don't be in that middle part because you're not making God happy. You're not even making yourself happy. You know, at least try something else for 60 or 70 years and then die and face the judgment. But, you know, for 70 years, try something else. Be in or out, if that makes sense, okay? You know, like I've told you before, my dad used to explain that if he put a grape in the middle of the road, it gets squashed from both directions, right? So you got to be one lane or the other lane. Or the Chinese proverb that I always thought was even better: he who walks down both sides of the road will split his pants. Okay, so there's wisdom there. So pick one. Okay. By the way, listen. I know that for some of you, you're not fully in because you're still checking it out. So you're still checking out whether or not you understand and believe in Jesus, and I just want to tell you that's okay. You know, and I know that for you, you may be thinking about some things and you don't want to commit to something before you really are convinced. I'm not talking to you when I say all these things. I will just tell you, don't stay in that state forever. You know, the Bible talks about three responses people give to Jesus. They can accept him as Lord and Savior. They can reject him, right, and say no. But the biggest category of people are those that neglect him. They don't accept, they don't reject, they just neglect. But to neglect is a form of reject. I mean, right? That's, I mean, you know, for example, you know, girls, if a guy asks you out, right, and you say nothing back to him, you don't return his emails or his calls, you haven't said no. You know, and this happened to me a lot when I was single, by the way, so I know this. You know, it's not that you're saying no, but the fact that you're not saying anything is a way of rejecting his invitation, right? And that's what happens. If you don't say yes to Christ, it is a form of rejection. So I would just tell you, don't stay there forever, okay? It's an important question to consider. All right? Book of Acts, chapter 1, a fascinating little discussion we're going to listen in on. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, what does that mean, come together? Well, they had spent 40 days with Jesus after he had resurrected from the dead, and he is now about to ascend back up to heaven. They don't know that, okay? This is where they find that out. And they come together and they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What do they want to know about right now, by the way? You ready for your big word for a Sunday morning? They want to know about eschatology, okay? Can everybody say that together? Say it. At our other campuses too, eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of last things, and Christians have always been into eschatology. All right, you want to, you know, Ed Stetzer said this a week ago. You want to get a lot of people in your church. You talk about three things. One is sex, that everybody will come. Number two is end times, or you talk about sex in the end times, and then everybody will come to your church, or will there be sex in the end times? All right, it's one of those things that people love. Just go in the Christian bookstore, and you'll figure this out. You know, Christian bookstore is a pretty interesting place, isn't it? You know, you walk in, or any Christian store, and you know, you got all your specialized Christian stuff, like your missionary stationery. You know, with your Redeemed ink and your White as Snow paper, you know, and then you've got, you go over to the Christian movie rack to see the new release Sunday School musical. I am not making that up. There's even a candy aisle where you can get testaments that freshen your breath and save your soul, is I think the tagline. Just in for Easter, the He Lives suckers. I don't know if you've seen this. We'll be pushing those. No, we won't. Then there's the Christian bumper sticker aisle, which is just loaded with all kinds of really things that just make you embarrassed. And you can take that off my face now. Thank you. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Or CSI, Christ Saves Individual. CSI, or FBI, Fervent Believer in Jesus. You know, and you're just like, God, please kill me all. Give me cancer or something. I can't stand it. Video games. That's a new thing that I've seen. Not Rock Band now, but Praise Band that you can play as a Christian video game. Other Christian games like Believer Monopoly, complete with a get-out-of-hell-free card. I'm not kidding. That is it right there. Some of them even, I found now, have a food aisle. There is, a Deuteronomy bar where they figured out what Moses said you should eat in Deuteronomy and put it all into a Nutri-Grain, and so you can eat a Deuteronomy bar. I saw a Noah Nougat bar, which took what Noah ate on the ark and makes that into, you know, it's just, if you want to check out, you know, this when you're in the bookstore, you can go over and get a 7-minute Bible, right, to do with your 7-minute abs. You know, there's just all kinds of stuff there. But when you get through all that stuff, you get back to the book section and there'll be a whole shelf on eschatology, right? So this is the disciples right here. They want to know about eschatology. It's interesting to me, Jesus' answer to them, okay? It's not, that's a great question. Guys, and one day I'm going to send my servant, Tim LaHaye, who's going to write the Left Behind series, and he's going to answer all those things. So hang on. All right? That's not what he says. All right? I'm going to show you what he says here in a minute, but for just a minute, all right, can we pause for a minute and consider what exactly were they asking? All right? They were asking, when does the kingdom of God come? And what does that mean? All right? What does it mean? Because I'm going to suggest this is more than just an idle curiosity. I'm going to suggest to you that this is the question that people that are Christians and non-Christians, this is like the number one question everybody asks. Now, you don't believe that? All right? You ready? Everybody take a deep breath. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 1, the love and joy of the triune God spills out onto the canvas of nothingness in creation and the overflow of his beauty and his glory and his love. That's what we call creation. It was perfect. It was harmonious. That was the kingdom of God, okay? In Genesis 2, man comes on the scene. Man screws it all up because he sins. Sins is essentially two things. One is rebellion, which is where you say, I want to be in charge and not God being in charge. The other part of sin is idolatry, and that is that we love something more than we love God. We look to something else for satisfaction more than we love God, and that messed everything up. The result of that is our peace with God was shattered. We were driven out of the presence of God. We lost our relationship with God. Then we lost our relationship with each other. So you see Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 kill each other, or Cain kill Abel, rather. We lost our relationship with the earth itself. The earth itself now works against us so that we have to toil to make a living. And plus, there are tsunamis and earthquakes that ravage humanity. We lost even our relationship with ourselves. So now we have emotional problems, and our bodies are deteriorating and dying. This Genesis chapter 3. But Genesis 3:16, God makes a promise that one day he would remove the curse. He would restore them to the shalom, is the Jewish word, of creation, and allow them back into his presence. He would make all things new and beautiful and right again. That was the promise of the kingdom. All right, so Adam and Eve have children, and their children have children, and so on. The problem is that they're all sinners, and as the earth gets more and more sinners, there is more and more rebellion and idolatry. And so God finally gets fed up with all of it, and he destroys them all in a flood. Which, by the way, I've never understood why we are so fascinated with this as a kid's story. You know, I mean, you know, you go into anything and you got little, you know, little fluffy Noahs and I guess it's the appeal of the animals. But we're talking about massive judgment on the earth where everybody except for eight people died. You know, I haven't explained that dimension of it yet to my children with their fuzzy, you know, zebras and all that stuff. But that's what happens. He destroys all of it, right? Right, but then after Noah comes out, there is a new creation. There's a rainbow, and God says to Noah, "Populate the earth." And the question, as you're reading this, is this it? Is this the restoration? Has God cleansed the earth of all the sin, and is he restoring the kingdom? But then you find out that Noah's got a penchant for getting drunk and hanging out naked in public. Right? He's the original college student, you know. And so you conclude at the end of Genesis chapter 9, it's probably not the kingdom, if the leader of the kingdom is going to get drunk and hang out in public all the time. All right, so Genesis 12, God takes this man named Abram and says that from him he's going to bless, or he's going to bless him, and then from him he's going to make a huge nation and give him a land, and then from that land he's going to bless the whole earth. What is that, y'all? It's a promise to restore him to the Garden of Eden. That's the kingdom. So Abraham's family becomes a huge nation. However, through a truly bizarre turn of events involving dysfunctional families, stupid choices, strange dreams, betrayal, and adultery, that family ends up as slaves in Egypt. All right? You may think your family screwed up. You ain't got nothing on Abraham. Just read the book of Genesis. We're talking to make Jerry Springer blush. All right? So they end up as slaves in Egypt. God raises up a man named Moses. All right? So Moses then goes into the Egyptian Pharaoh where they're being held captive, and he says, "Let my people go." I mean, actually, it was much deeper than that. "Let my people go," right? And Pharaoh says, "Why should I?" And you remember, you know, Moses has got his stick. He throws it down. It becomes a snake. And Pharaoh says, "Well, that's no big deal. I got a stick too." And so they throw their sticks down, and they were his magicians, and it's two snakes, right? And so it's like, my God's as good as your God. Well, you know, then, you know, this is the part, I guess, somehow it's like, did he not notice this? That it says that Moses' snake ate the other two snakes? You feel like that would have communicated something, right? But he either, you know, wasn't paying attention, or, you know, he just wasn't very smart. You know, he rode the short chariot to school, whatever. You know, he didn't get it. And so God sends the plagues. Finally, Pharaoh lets the people go. And Moses says to the people, God has taken us to the land that he promised Abraham. And so again, here's the question. Is this it? Is this the restoration? Is this the kingdom, the promised land? Well, the promised land is beautiful. It looks like the restoration of the kingdom. But all the children of Israel disobey and they die in the wilderness. Even Moses, their leader, disobeys and dies on the edge of the land, and he never gets to go in. Right? So, you know, so no, it's not the kingdom. Well, when they do get in, they're led by a guy named Joshua. And God shows them how easy it's going to be to conquer the land if they'll just trust him. So they start with this big, huge city named Jericho. And God says, this is going to be easy. Watch this. Just go yell at it. And so they all go circle it, and they yell at it. I mean, this is like unbelievably. It's awesome, right? It's easy. I mean, it's like the clapper, you know? And it then falls down. It's just power at their fingertips, right? But they all disobey, and they never quite conquer the land. Eventually, they do form a kingdom, and it's led by two really promising kings at first, after Saul, you know, who was sort of a blip, but the other, you know, two next guys, David and Solomon. These guys expand the borders of the kingdom. They build a huge, glorious temple where God himself comes to live. You know, David turns out to be a pretty good guy, except for the fact that he's a lying, adulterous murderer. And Solomon, a man blessed with more wisdom than any other leader in history, ends up marrying over 1,300 women, something I'm even wise enough to know is a bad idea, and worshiping all their gods. So as a result, this promised nation, this kingdom, falls into disarray. And after a succession of bad kings pollute the land with idols and sin and rebellion, they're eventually driven out of that promised land into captivity. But the whole time, y'all, the prophets of God are saying, hang on, hang on. God is going to send a day. A day is coming where he's going to restore the kingdom. Well, eventually, God brings back some of them from captivity, and they rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and it's a great day, and it seems like the kingdom is finally being restored. But Nehemiah says, as they're building this temple, there's a bunch of people weeping off to the side because they can remember. They're not too old, or they're not, they were young enough, or they were old enough when the first temple was destroyed. They remember what it looked like, and they know that this new temple that Nehemiah is building, it isn't even as good as that one. And that's how the Old Testament ends, by the way. The last historical book in the Old Testament is Ezra and Nehemiah. They're kind of one unit there. And it ends with disappointment in the new kingdom, right? Is this it? Is this the restoration of all things? This is the kingdom we've been talking about for several thousand years now? The last prophetic book in the Old Testament is Malachi. You know, and Malachi 4 ends the Old Testament where there's this promise where Malachi says, hold on, there's a day coming where God restores the kingdom. And then there's 400 years of silence. During that time, Israel is taken over by some other nations. The worst is this little place you may have heard of called Rome, right? You know, we've got this falsely romantic view of Rome because of movies like Gladiator, you know, where Maximus, the great general, goes up against Emperor Cassius, and it looks so romantic and quaint, and wouldn't it be cool to be alive in the Roman? No, it would not have been cool to be alive in those days. It was a brutal, probably one of the most brutal in history. It would definitely be on par with the Nazi regime, the way they treated other people. You know, they would go in, like, for example, one Jewish town they conquered. They thought the town was in rebellion. They crucified 20,000 men, women, and children and lined every street coming into this little town with the bodies of these people on a cross. Scholars say it was some 20 or 30 miles these crosses stretched out. So as you're coming into this town, you're seeing the dying or dead, decaying bodies of men, women, and children. This was the Roman regime, all right? Well, during that time, there's some pretty interesting things that happened because there were some people that said, hey, God has promised us a kingdom, and we're going to figure out what that looks like, and we're going to make it happen. 150 B.C., there's a guy named Judas Maccabees who rises up as a leader. Maccabees says, God has promised us the kingdom, so I'm going to lead a revolt, right? By the way, his nickname was the Hammer. What a great name, right? I mean, as a guy, you just don't get a better nickname, do you? The Hammer, right? If I'd had a son, that's what I would have named him, all right? Seriously, why couldn't I have had that nickname? I had a lot of nicknames, but never the Hammer. As a guy, all right, that's it. At first, his revolt kind of works, but then the Romans say, you know, oh, yeah, and they bring a huge force to crush Maccabees and his followers. Maccabees and his followers hole up in the top of this little mountain in a place called Masada. You may have heard of that. It's pretty well fortified. I've been there, actually. There's this little path that winds up the entire cliff in places, I'm not joking you, it's like that wide. So what they would do is they would sit up there on top of the mountain as these Romans would come up, they'd pick them off with a bow and arrow. You could have hit them with a slingshot, knocked them off balance, and made them fall. You know, there's just no way to attack this place. So the Romans say they're going to build a ramp up to it, which is a pretty incredible feat. It took the entire Roman army almost 3 years to build this ramp. When they got up to the people that lived in Masada, or they found that all the Maccabeans and all of his followers had killed themselves. And that's the end. That's 150 B.C. That is in the immediate memory of every person that heard Jesus teach and preach. And that's when he shows up on the scene. He starts healing the sick. He starts feeding the hungry. And I've explained to you before, these were not random magic tricks he was doing. They were profoundly natural things he was doing. Right? He was reversing the curse. Right, I've told you before that sometimes we think that miracles are a suspension of the natural order. They're actually a return to the natural order. He's reversing the curse. He is taking them back to the original creation. He's restoring the kingdom. In addition to that, he claims to be God in human form, right? They knew that the kingdom had to do with the presence of God. Here he is. Having him there means God and man have been restored. The disciples become convinced that he is the Messiah. But he says to them that he won't take military action yet to crush Rome and give the kingdom back to Israel because, he tells them, I've got to pay for everybody's sins by dying on the cross. They don't understand that at first. But finally they get it. They finally get it, right? And now that he's done that and been resurrected, here he stands. And they're finally like, now will you at this time restore the kingdom? Finally, will you restore all things, what we've been hoping for and waiting for all these years? The presence of God, the end of hostility and suffering and death and disease, reunion with the Creator and shalom, the longing of all human hearts. God permanently in our midst. Now will you do that? Finally. That, my friends, is their question, okay? That's all in their minds as they're asking that question. Now! You see, and that's why I said it's Christians and non-Christians alike. When is there going to be world peace? When is there going to be an end to hostility? When does it all stop? The longing of all human hearts, is it now? Verse 7, okay? It took me a while to get through verse 6. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. In other words, good question, guys, but that's not what is to be your focus right now. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right? I'm not going to answer your question, but your job is to testify to me. You see, at this point, he avoided, watch this, just filling their heads with knowledge. He avoided that, and he gave them a mission. Watch this also. This is a little more subtle. He also didn't tell them, look, that it was their job, watch, to build the kingdom. And the reason I say that is because a lot of Christians that I hear talking are now, you know, you read magazines and hear people talk, and they say that they're building the kingdom of God right now. And by that, what they mean is they're restoring justice and they're healing the earth. They're alleviating poverty, right? They're renewing culture and they're calling that building the kingdom of God. But you notice that's not what he told them to do, is it? Right? In verse 6, he didn't say, will I restore the kingdom? Fellas, that's your job. No. Why didn't he tell them to go build the kingdom? Well, quite simply, because you can't have the kingdom of God when the king is not present. There can be no kingdom without the king. Jesus is the only one that can restore his kingdom, and he was leaving the earth, right? What they were to do, right? What they were to do is preach the message of the kingdom everywhere. What is the message of the kingdom? The message of the kingdom is that Jesus is the king. That is our part of the kingdom of God. It is to testify to Jesus and say he is the king. The way that you enter the kingdom of God is that you acknowledge that he is the king. And when you repent and believe in the king, you become part of the kingdom of God. That was their assignment. And they were to do it in Judea, Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? Now, one of the ways that they would do that, one of the ways they would be his witnesses, is to do what Jesus did and to give signs of the kingdom in their community, which meant that everywhere they went, they would restore justice, alleviate poverty, heal the sick. But those were simply signs that would serve the preaching of the message, which was to be central. Right, am I making sense on this yet? Because this is about to be a huge point. All right, so you got to stay with me here. All right, here's why I point this out. Churches today usually fall into one of two camps when it comes to this. Right, there are some who on this side are like, you know, we are here to build the kingdom. Right, and so they're really involved in social work and social ministry. But y'all, that goal always disappoints. You want to know why? Because we can never really bring the kingdom of God to earth. Sin and corruption will always mar any work on earth until Jesus the King comes and finishes what he has started. Only the King can build the kingdom. Right? You don't believe this? Point me to somewhere on earth where somebody has tried to build the kingdom of God that it remains. Right? I mean, you renovate a ghetto and what happens? It becomes a ghetto again. You restore justice to a nation, and soon the oppressed that you help deliver become the oppressor. Right? Some of the early pioneers who established America thought, go back and read what they wrote, thought they were building the kingdom of God. Does anybody think that anymore about our country? I mean, I love our country. Don't hear that wrong. But kingdom of God, we are not. All right? All right? Heal a body. Right? You heal a body and build a hospital. I mean, and you even heal them, right? What happens? They die again. Or they get sick again. At some point, they die. Even if it's a miraculous healing. I mean, just think about Jesus for a minute. You realize this? I don't know if you ever thought about this. Every blind eye Jesus healed went blind again. Lazarus raised him from the dead, right? Lazarus is dead right now. Lazarus went through this twice, right? Right? Everything that we do of the kingdom on earth fades. Even with Jesus, it did. Right? So that's one camp. And I'm just saying it's going to disappoint because we can't build the kingdom yet. On the other side, our churches are like, well, we don't do any social work, any community ministry. We just preach. I've heard one of them give the analogy. He said, imagine you were a specialized cardiac pulmonologist. I think I'm saying that right. And so you knew how to do something that very few doctors knew how to do. Right? And so you go into a hospital, and there's a bunch of people lying around, and they just need bandages, and then there's another back room where people need what you can do. He says, you're not doing anybody any favors if you stop and just bandage people's wounds, because anybody can do that. He says, if you are specialized at something, you need to go back and do that. And the analogy, he says, is, as the church, he says, we are equipped to preach. Only we can preach. He says, everybody else, they can do all the social work. We ourselves, we have to devote all our attention to preaching and not get distracted in any of this community ministry stuff. Now, you see the two camps? You got the ones that just preach and don't do anything. And on the other side, you got those who all they do is try to rebuild the community. In my opinion, okay, both of those are wrong. You see, there's a third camp, kind of a middle ground, which is where I would place our church. And that is, yes, you focus on preaching, but as you're preaching, you are giving signs of the gospel. You see, as we do community ministry, what we are doing is we are showing what the kingdom of God looks like, even though it's not officially the kingdom yet. To borrow a phrase from a guy named N.T. Wright, who, as far as I know, does not agree with me on my position on this, but he says this. I thought it was a good analogy. He says, we are to sketch in pencil what one day Jesus will paint in indelible ink. Right? I mean, all I'm doing is drawing you a picture. This is what the kingdom looks like. It looks like peace and prosperity. It looks like racial reconciliation. It looks like education. It looks like all these things. It looks like feeding the hungry. But I'm not building the kingdom. Jesus has got to do that. What I'm doing is giving you a sign of it so you'll understand that he is the king, which is what he told me to do in Acts 1:8. Go be my witnesses. And so, by the way, if you just study the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find that this is what they're doing. The message is central in all that they did. There were three basic ways that the apostles approached this, okay? And this is going to, I'm going to talk about this in the weeks to come. The first way is they preached everywhere. Everywhere they went. I mean, you just could not get these guys to shut up. Everywhere, always, you give them half a chance, new city, new job, opening their mouth, preaching the gospel. They looked at every person as if that person was in one of two categories. They belong to Jesus or they don't. Right? It was the most important question they considered for anybody. Give them half a chance and they'd share the message with you. They preached. Right? Secondly, they were the church. They just were the church in the community. I'll explain this more in a few weeks. But they were a gospel community, which was a sign of the gospel. Right? We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. The church was supposed to be an incredible community. Acts 2, it's made up of people of every nation. Acts 2, they're incredibly generous. They're demonstrating the peace and the unity and the love of the gospel. And it was to be a sign to the community of who Jesus was. Thirdly, they loved and served their community. They did signs of the gospel in their community. Everywhere they went, there was good. They restored justice and peace and they healed. God gave them power to do miracles. And so they preached, they were the church, and they did signs in their community. That's how you can trace the entire book of Acts. All right? Said all that so I could now talk about this. Let me tell you what I think that means for our church. Okay, what that means for our church. Let me give you a few things for you to think about. All right, first of all, number one, our ministry here at the Summit Church must have a soul dimension and a social dimension, which means we are to preach the message to every person in Raleigh-Durham and Chapel Hill and Cary and everywhere else, right? That only Jesus can save. I want every person to hear that at least one time in a way they can understand it. we are at the same time to meet needs. We are not content simply to preach a message. We want to love and serve our community. As I've told you before, we want our community to look at us and say, thank God they are here, because if they were not here, we'd have to raise our taxes, because they are in our community showing us the love of the gospel. Right? But those things that we're doing in the community are never an end to themselves. We're not simply building a better school because a better school is better. We're not trying to make people full so they can go to hell with a full stomach. Right? We're not trying to put clothes on their back so that they can go to hell warm. Right? I mean, we are doing all those things to point back to the message of Jesus. By the way, this is also why, listen, it's also why when you sum up our church's mission strategy outside of this church, it's to go places and plant churches. Because, a church properly conceived will minister to both the soul needs and the social needs of any community that it's in. We don't go other places and do soup kitchens. We don't even go other places and do evangelistic crusades. We go to those other places and we plant churches. Because if you plant the right kind of church, that church will do the crusade and will do the soup kitchen. Right? So we plant the gospel community and we let them minister to their own community. Right? So our ministry has a soul dimension and a social dimension, and we plant churches in communities that don't have them. All right, here's number two. We focus on life change, not knowledge accumulation. All right? Wish our seminary students were back for this one. I'm looking for some of them. Brittany, you tell everybody else that goes to seminary what I'm about to say here. As in this story, okay, they wanted to know eschatology. They had their charts out, you know, had them up on the wall. Jesus, who's the beast? You know, and who's this over here and all that. They're ready. But Jesus said, there is a time to learn, but I don't want you getting bogged down trying to learn a bunch of stuff. I want you to devote yourself to the message and the propagation of it. Y'all, I feel like I'm qualified to say this. Not many things I'm qualified to say this, but I can say this one. I love learning. I got this nerdy side of me that I try real hard to keep covered. Okay, but seriously, I counted them the other day, 4,000 books. I don't listen to music. I only listen to talk radio or things that I download where people talk. I don't really like to watch, you know, all that much. Like, the only sports I'm really into are a few college sports, and other than that, I'm always watching the History Channel. You know, my wife says, don't tell anybody that because it makes them not like you, but that's just the way it is. I love learning, okay? I love learning. I'm into knowledge, but it's not about knowledge accumulation. It is about mission. When I look at you as your pastor, your preacher, I do not look at myself as the guy who dispenses knowledge to fill your heads. I mean, yes, I am a preacher teacher, but I look at myself more as a preacher leader, okay? Because I'm up here, what I'm trying to do is tell you what you need to know to the mission. I'm not trying to pump your heads full of stuff, right? I mean, every once in a while, I hear from one of these really, really deep, super spiritual, you know, Christian seminary student type of person who's like, well, I just want to be fed. You know, and they're like, I don't want to go to your church because I want to go somewhere and be fed. You don't give me enough food. And I'm like, you know, it reminds me of my 2-year-old sitting at the table, you know, who's banging her things on thing, you know, just screaming for food. Feed me, feed me, feed me. And I'm like, that's what you are. You're in seminary, but you're still a baby. You're still yelling about wanting to be fed when you ought to be asking about how can I get out there and take this to people who don't know it. Okay? It's not about knowledge accumulation. It's about mission. You know, I always like to bring this up when I'm talking to people like that. Charles Spurgeon, all right, he was not a shallow preacher, was he? If you know anything, he definitely was not. I preached for like 3 times as long as me, so quit complaining. Here he said, he makes this quote. He said, I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpack all the mysteries of the divine word, for salvation is the thing we are to live for. If my hearers are not converted, you get this? I have wasted my time. I have lost the exercise of brain and heart. I feel as if I've lost my hope and lost my life unless I find for my Lord some of his blood-bought ones. Right? It's not about knowledge accumulation. It's about mission. Right? By the way, that means I will not engage in needless theological quibbles and win every argument. That's a big statement for me. Right? Because I have a mission. I don't have time to go answer all those other questions. Right? It's. I feel like John Knox, who used to pray about Scotland, God, give me Scotland or I die. And I feel that way. I hope this, don't mean this in a creepy way, but I feel that way about your children. I feel that way about our community and our neighbors. I'm like, God, give me Raleigh-Durham or I feel like I'm going to die. Right? It's about mission. Here's the third thing. It's about mission, not buildings. Right? I mean, buildings are tools. That's why I keep telling you. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I have a moral problem with us. I'm not saying this is for everybody, but for us. Building a huge, ornate building. Right? And saying, and then we end up lying about it and saying, oh, it's for our children. You're like, who actually believes that? What we're going to leave our kids is a big, empty room and tons of debt. Right? Now, having said that, buildings are tools, which means you need them to do the capacity, which means that when we expand our mission, right, we've got to create space at different campuses, including this one, for us to be able to give the message out. That's how we look at it. Buildings are tools in service of the message. That's why we don't sink a ton of money into them. We do them as basic as we can so that people can, this is, again, not pretty, right, but we do them as basic as we can so that we can give the message out in an understandable way. This spring, we're going to be going into a time where we say, now, here's the next step. Right, we've got space and capacity problems, and we're going to have to step up again and say it's time to take the next step in reaching our city, and we're going to bring what we have to the table, okay? All right, here's the third thing. We value reaching the lost more than we do preserving our traditions at this church. Now, hear me, listen, okay? Don't go off the turnip truck on the other side of this one either. I'm not dogging all traditions. I love how G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, traditions are wisdom without reflection. That means you get some wisdom from your parents and you ought to pay attention to it. But a lot of our traditions, y'all, end up having nothing to do with the Bible. They're just a preference. And a great example of this, one that, easy to expose, is music. Do you know the Old Testament just gives you tons of stuff about music? It's all Hebrew. It's all Yiddish. Right? You get to the New Testament, it's eerily silent about music. You want to know why? Jesus did not intend for the music to reflect Hebrew culture. Right? He expected music to be a reflection of the culture it was going into. Nothing sadder to me than going into one of these countries and going into a church that Western missionaries have planted somewhere overseas that looks like a grade B version of a Western church. But sing your own music. I don't even like this kind of music back home. You know, much less being here. Right? I mean, you go into, some churches, it's like they're a beautiful blend of the 16th and 17th centuries. You know? You tell them, if the 1960s ever come back, you guys are totally going to be ready. Or the 1950s. You know, because it's just, it has nothing, it's not supposed to be about a preferred type of music. Right? It's not about, listen, the preferred version of the Bible. You know, I grew up on the King James Version. I love the King James Version. Most of the stuff I've memorized is still in the King James Version. And it comes out, and you're like, what did he just say? Because I'm quoting it from the KJV. I remember when I quit using the KJV. I remember this. I was in college. And I was working with a group of inner city kids. Right? And one of them asked me a question, and I pulled out my Bible because I was like a camp counselor, and I read to them out of the King James Version. And one of those little kids goes, what you said? Like that. And I was like, I looked at it. I was like, I don't even know what I said there. So I put the Bible up, and I took out this other, I think it was an NIV, and I opened it up, and I read to them, and I read the same verse to them. And they're like, oh. I get that, you know? And I'm like, look, it's not about the Bible I grew up on and memorizing. It's about whatever it takes to make them understand the message. The message is preeminent in everything. We will prioritize in everything the reaching of the lost. And what we do with our traditions and how we build and how we teach and how we minister, it all goes back to this. You know, our city, it's a pretty interesting thing about Raleigh-Durham here. Highest PhDs per capita anywhere in the nation. 32% of everybody who lives here has a master's degree or higher, all right? But on the same time, there is another 32% that will never even get their GED or high school diploma, which means we have to preach and teach in a way that makes sense to both of them, right? Because we're not just going to reach one or the other. We're going to try to reach all of them, right? So which means some things that you like, you may not always get from me because I might be talking to another group. Right? Sometimes it may be vice versa. One of our members told me a story last night. He was talking about a family that's come to our church, was brought, actually sent here to our church by a family from another church. Says, you need to go over to this church. This family comes, a family in our church befriended them, found out they were really in some hard times, and so their small group took them in. Somebody in the church bought them a van for their kids. They helped them move, get out of a bad situation. They're bringing them to church every week, and this guy was telling me that the husband was riding in the car with him on the way home from church, and the guy looks at our member and says, you know I'm a convict, and our member was like, oh, where's this conversation going? And then he says, well, whatever, he says, you know, I shot somebody. That's what he said to him. He said, well, I didn't know that. You know, thanks for bringing it up. And the guy, you know, they've gotten here. They've gotten involved. They've become a part of our church. They might be here this morning. Got baptized last August here at our church. You know, and I listen to stories like that, and I'm like, you know what? Yeah, we got people from all the different strata of our city, and this is supposed to be a miracle in here because we have one message for both of them. For the guy with the PhD and the guy that's never gotten his GED, we tell both of them, there is a Savior who is Lord and King, and He is the only way you can get to heaven. Despite your degrees, despite your crime, all of it is junk before God. And you put it all aside, and it's the message of the King, because Jesus saves the intellectual and the educated alike. There's no difference. It's all about the message. You understand that? All right, listen, I'm going past my time, but I got to wrap this up, okay? And I got to end it this way. I'm going to give you the implications for you personally. I'm going to just list them, and then I got to close this. This message has to be preeminent in your life. It has to be preeminent in what you're living for. Guys, you got, especially, listen, all, not just young people, all of you. You got to give up this foolish lie we call the American dream that says you get all you can, buy a bunch of stuff because you've earned it. That is completely opposite of what the gospel teaches. The gospel says, yeah, get all you can and give it all away because you didn't earn any of it. God gave it all to you. And without Christ, you would be lost. And so now live like Him. Don't buy the American lie. Okay, I love our country, but that's a lie. Right? You've got to make the message preeminent. You've got to live for the message. Parents, you've got to live for the message with your children. Right? I mean, some of you parents care more about where your kid gets into college than you do where they spend eternity. I hope my daughters go to school somewhere, and I hope it's great, and I hope they marry, you know, rich people. And I mean, I have all those same things for my daughters. I'm telling you, I get on my knees sometimes after they go to bed. And I get down on my knees and I will weep and I will cry out to God and say, God, save them. God, show them. God, let them live for your glory. Let them be pleasing to you. Let them understand your purpose. Let them understand the needs of the world. Let them follow you. I don't care where they go to college. I want them to follow you. And if I had to choose, that's what I'd take. You may hear that as a lofty dream. You're like, well, I want that for my kids too. It starts with whether or not you let your kids spend all their time at dance or whether you let them come to church. It starts with whether or not their schedule is completely consumed with so many extracurricular sports activities that they don't have time for God in church. And then you show up in college and they're not following God. And you're like, why? You're like, because you never prioritized it with them. You make decisions now. You make that message preeminent in their lives. Okay, I played lots of sports. I'm not saying we don't do that. I'm just saying you get the priority right. All right, you demonstrate this. God has put you in a place in our community that He hasn't put me. Yeah, there has to be an urgency in our inviting. When's the last time you brought somebody with you here? When's the last time you shared Christ with somebody? Some of your family members don't know Christ. Right, some of your people that you work with don't even have any idea. Right. That message has to be preeminent, even when it's a little socially awkward. You have to, in the words of Bill Hybels, walk across the room and extend that invitation. All right? Lastly here, we have to make sure, listen, that you understand the message. Listen to this. There's one thing that Jesus left. One thing. And that was the message of the kingdom. You get this? Look, He put world peace on hold so that you could understand this message. Some of you wonder, what does Jesus want for my life? You know, I'd like to know what God would say to me. This is it right here. That message that He put world peace on hold for was, He is the King. He is the only Savior. And your response is to repent, which means acknowledge that He is the Lord, and to receive the salvation that only He can give. You fit into one of two categories. Right? There's not, you know, sort of religious, kind of religious, super religious. Not bad, you know, medium, good, super Christian. That's not those things. You either have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, and you are trusting in Him and Him alone as your Savior, or you are living in rebellion to Him and trying to save yourself. You fit in one of two categories. Have you understood and received that message? If not, that's what God is saying to you. That's what we're witnessing to. Have you repented and received? Okay, why don't you bow your heads with me if you would. if you've never received Christ, if you've never surrendered to him, that is the gospel message. Hear this. Right now, if you will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, it's in your heart. If you know it's true and you surrender to him, say, Jesus, you are Lord. And if you believe that he died to save you and that he's done it all, then receive the gift that he's offering to you right now. Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I surrender to you as my Lord, and I receive you as my Savior. As our worship team comes, and we prepare to respond, those of you that are believers, here's what I want you to think about. Is the message preeminent in your life? Have you valued it and made everything else secondary to the message? Father, as the leader of this church, I again renew myself to the centrality of this message. God, in many ways, I feel like I don't do this, especially in my personal life. Lord, there are relationships I have where I'm more concerned about keeping the peace than I am about giving this message. God, it's not what dominates my thoughts. And God, I want to personally renew myself to this message. God, change. Let this year be the most fruitful year for me personally and leading other people to Christ. I wish I could say I was the perfect example for our church, but I know that I'm not, and I want, Lord, you to change and work in me. God, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.